It's good to be here. Welcome to Bible Fellowship Church. Again, if you're new with us, my name is Andrew. I'm one of the pastors here, and just grateful that you're here. We believe here in a real God. There's a God who created all things. He made everything that we see, everything that we don't see. And that God sent his Son to solve our greatest problem, our brokenness and sin. And he paved a way for us to be in relationship with him again through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you put your faith in him, he will give you new life. And we come together every week to celebrate, to learn, to grow, to understand and know who Jesus is, to look what it means to walk before him, and to offer our lives as service to him. So today, if you notice, I was singing. I was doing that because this week we were up, me and the rest of the pastoral staff and a couple elders, we're up at our annual conference for our denomination for most of the week. And my dad happened to be in town, so I asked, hey, can you preach for me on Sunday? And he said, I'd love to. So I took the opportunity to lead worship, and today I'd like to welcome my dad, Dr. Bruce Hebel.
Thanks, son. I'll try to make you look good. Historically, that's been a challenge, but it's getting easier. It's great. I was telling someone earlier that, I'm Andrew's dad. He used to be my son, but somewhere in along the line, the identification shifted to now I'm his dad, which I think is fun. Let's pray before we start. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for taking our shame on the cross. And though you despised it, though you hated it, you endured it so that we could find freedom and we could be restored to a shameless relationship with you, free, open, uncovered, with hope. So, Father, I pray today that you will open the eyes of our hearts so that we will know with a clarity that maybe we haven't before the hope of your calling in us and what you have done to deliver us from the power of sin and shame and set us free to live the life that you of value and honor that you've placed in us, and so that we will not only live out of it, we will extend it to others. So in the powerful, strong in name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. There was a Russian psychologist who was a renowned, infamous torture expert who was known for his ability to get people to confess to things that they didn't even do by using what he called the Mongolian peasant theory. And Mongolian peasant theory was you take a low man, a poor man, and you put him in an elegant room, a room with all the fixtures and accoutrements of opulence and prosperity and wealth and power and influence, and you tell him that you will give him 1,000,000 rubles. All he has to do is push this one red button. Well, what will happen when I push the red button? An unknown Mongolian peasant somewhere will die. Why will he die? Doesn't matter. You want your money? Push the button. And so the poor man will push the button, and they will give him his 1,000,000 rubles. And eventually they find him having committed suicide with all of the money unspent in a pillowcase. And the torture expert explained it this way. I believe that every person has a Mongolian peasant in his past. And my job is to find that one mistake they feel so bad about, that one sin they can't seem to get over, and I will shame them and shame them and shame them and shame them about that sin until they finally confess to anything, whether they committed it or not. Because if you can get a person so full of shame, they will begin to believe a lie even about themselves. Shame is the feeling of being hopelessly flawed, of not measuring up. Shame says you're not lovable. No matter what you try, you may work hard, you can do all you can do, you can do your very best, but you'll never get there. You're not lovable. Shame says, you're a mistake. What's wrong with you? But grace says, you're lovable because God loves you. And the very fact he loves you is what makes you lovable. Grace says, honor says, you are not a mistake. You made a mistake. There's nothing wrong with you. You just did something wrong. But our culture and our world is permeated with shame. Our culture is driven by shame. Our families oftentimes are driven by shame. Unfortunately, many, many churches are driven by shame. But it was not supposed to be that way. It didn't begin that way. The original design, if you read Genesis 1 and 2, God created man, put him in the garden, said, govern the, out of your relationship with me, govern the earth. And by the way, it's not good that you be alone. So he took Eve out of Adam and he gave her back to him. And they embraced and he said, wow, man, this is awesome. And they became one flesh. And the last verse of chapter 2 says, and the man and his wife were naked, or what we say in Texas, naked, and not ashamed. They were completely uncovered with no shame. But in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes in, beguiles Eve. Eve takes the fruit, eats from it, gives it to Adam, who was with her, even though God said, don't eat from this tree. And when they did that, they committed the first sin. They violated God, and with sin, death came with it. And when death and sin show up, shame shows up. And what happened? Well, in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, the text says, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made for them loincloths. What's the first thing you do when sin happens? What's the first thing shame calls you to do? It causes you to cover up. And then it says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So what do? You cover yourself and you hide from God. And God says, Adam, where are you? He goes, I was hiding because I realized I was naked and I didn't want you to see me. And God says, who told you you were naked? What? How did you learn this? Did you eat from the tree you should not have eaten from? And then, it's like the first thing you covered, then you hide. And then what do you say? The woman you gave me. He shifted blame. God, it's the woman. And by the way, if we really track this out, God, I was fine without her. You're the one who decided to give her to me. So it's your fault. She's here and she's wrong. I did this. It's someone else's fault. Because we can't bear the shame and own it ourselves. Shame always accompanies sin and drives us to cover up, run and hide, and blame. But grace always calls us to run to God with our failures. See, the counter to shame that sin brings is the honor that grace brings, or grace gives. The counter to the shame that sin brings, always brings, is the honor that grace gives. See, sin wants to identify us with our failure, our sin. This is you. This is who you are. You're an alcoholic. You're a liar. You're this. But grace says, no. That's not who you are. It's what you have done. And we want to separate the failure from the identity. The identity needs to shift. We need to understand there is a value that we have. And God commands us to honor, to give intrinsic value to others. Because shame identifies us with our sin and our failure, but honor identifies us with our Creator and our Savior. And honor is not an option for us. To honor others is a command. I'm going to read just a few of the things that are in Scripture, but every one of these are in the imperatival form, force. They're commands. They're obligations God has placed on us. It is not an option that we do these things. It's a command. You following me? This is not a, hey, if you think about it and it kind of works out with your mindset and how you think you're going, then you might want to think about doing this. God says, no, this is what you do. It's interesting, in Exodus 12:12, first time we're seeing the word honor, it's in the Ten Commandments, right? The big ten, right? There's ten big commandments. First four are our relationship, how we relate to God in a vertical form. You know, no other gods, no graven images, honor my name, honor my day. Then you got six that deal with horizontal, how we relate to others. And what's the first one? What's the first command in how we relate to one another? It says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land the Lord your God gave you. Give honor. Now, this is not just written to adolescent children. This was written to adults. My mom, if the Lord keeps her here till June 2nd will be 93 years old. My primary assignment right now on the planet is to honor my mom. Honor. Paul repeats it in Ephesians 6. He says, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. There's a promise God gives to us when we show honor to the ones God has used to bring us into the world. But you've not met my dad. My dad is terrible. And we coach people all the time whose fathers and mothers have done horrific things. But there's no exception clause in here. Because we don't honor someone because of their behavior. We honor because of the intrinsic value God has placed upon them and the role He's placed them in your life in. Honor. In 1 Timothy 3, it says, honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, in the Hebrew culture, a widow is not just a woman, particularly an older woman, who lost her husband. It is any woman who does not have a male covering. So a single mom would be a widow. But he says, honor, in the context of the word honor has multiple expressions, multiple ways that we honor. We honor with words, we honor with attitudes, we honor with respect, we also sometimes honor with finances. So it says honor, in this case, financially, honor widows who are widows indeed. What that means is you got to be over 60 and you have no one else to take care of you, but you make sure you give them a place of honor and you take care of them. Well, they're not my mom. Honor widows who are widows indeed. Then he, same chapter, he says, honor, let an elder, who let the elders who rule well, are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. We're to honor our pastors, our leaders, our spiritual leaders, our elders. We're to give them honor. And he says here, double honor. Not just honor, a double, what does that mean? Well, there's a couple of options. One, it could mean, because it's in chapter 5 of Ephesians, and the context is to take care of financially the widows, then you need to financially take care of your pastors well. So basically why you pay a pastor, quote unquote, I don't like that term, but it's what we use, is because you want to relieve the obligation they have from providing for their family, and the church provides for them so that they're free to do what the body needs, which is to teach them and preach to them. and help them understand God and lead them in the way of God. So you want to take care of them financially well. And so could it mean that it's, you're going to give them the honor that their position reserves as a person and as a leader and then take care of them financially? Or it could just mean pay them double. I don't know. I'm not going there. I'm not the pastor here. I'm not promoting anything. I'm just saying honor is a big deal. 1 Timothy 6:1, all who are under the yoke as slaves, or in our context, employees, are to regard their employers, their bosses, as worthy of all honor so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And you said, you've never met my boss. He is a tyrant. There's no exception clause here. There's no qualifier. In fact, 1 Peter talks about that we are to, if we're treated unjustly and harshly by those who rule over us, we're to endure it with patience because it finds favor with God. There is something about our witness when we're mistreated that calls us to, that when we respond with honor to the ones who are acting in a dishonorable way, God uses that to open up their heart, get you out of the way. Honor those over you in authority. Parents, leaders, bosses, wives, it says, Ephesians 5:33, nevertheless, let each individual among you love his wife even as himself, and wives see to it that she respects her husband. And that word respect means reverence. In many ways, it's a synonym for honor. So you see, if you're under authority, you have to honor the one under that you're who's has authority over you. But it's not just that. He says to husbands, Peter says to husbands in 1 Peter, husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker since she's a woman and show her honor. Why? As a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. I meet guys all the time. Go, I feel like my prayers are not getting above the roof of the house. Well, maybe because the woman in the house is not being honored by you, and God's going, if you're not going to take care of her and honor her, I'm not listening to you. There's a huge call for us to honor. In fact, it's the model Jesus gave us. He constantly was honoring people. And I think you really see this concept of honor, that which I think challenges many of our paradigms about how we deal with people who are in really bad, sinful circumstances. We even honor them. And Jesus shows that in John chapter 8. And I want to kind of set a what could be. We don't know because the text does not tell us. But there is always a backstory. And the backstory to this lady we're going to call Abigail could be something like this. If it's not, it's going to be similar. Abigail was a woman in Israel, in Jerusalem, in the first century who had no covering. She was on her own. Whether her father had died before she married, whether her husband had died and she was widowed, or whether her husband had divorced her because she burned the bagels for whatever reason, she's on her own. And the problem that she faced was in first century Jerusalem, the employment opportunities for a woman was really limited. They weren't there. She was at the mercy of the kindness of strangers, and typically strange men. And so often strange men would put a price on their kindness, and the price was the illicit use of her body. And so much like Fantine in Les Miserables, she's in a circumstance where she has no choice. And she's living and dying inside from the shame. And early one morning when she's conducting the activity that is sustaining her life, the shame of it is intensified when the Pharisees burst into the room. And they grab her out of the bed, drag her to the temple, and throw him probably naked in front of Jesus, who they knew was teaching in the temple. And she's there covered, trying to cover what she can. And she's there. And the Pharisees, throw the question at Jesus. Now understand, the Pharisees were not doing this because they were really concerned about the Mosaic law. They hated Jesus, and they were doing everything they could to trip him up. They were despising him. So you gotta read the sarcasm and the disdain in their voices when they said, "Teacher, the woman has been caught in adultery. The very act." Now, the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What do you say? Well, a couple of things. They weren't altogether concerned about the adultery. They were trying to trap Jesus. The text tells us that. And it's true. The law of Moses in Deuteronomy 22 said that you were to stone someone you caught in adultery. But I don't know a lot about adultery. I've never committed adultery, so I'm not an expert on adultery. But we do coach a lot of people who've committed adultery, so I know a little bit about adultery. And the one thing I am sure of about adultery is this. You cannot commit adultery alone. Where's the dude? There had to be a guy involved. Where's he? It wasn't about adultery. It was about manipulating the shame of this woman in order to get what they wanted. Shame doesn't seek to help a person. It seeks to use a person for the shamer's benefit. And they were trying to put Jesus in a double bind. A catch-22 they thought they had him in. Because the Mosaic law did say stone her. But if he stoned her, he would not... He would be seen as a merciless man. He would lose the mercy motif that they thought the people had toward him. And he would violate Roman law and get in trouble with the Roman law, with the Romans. But if he said, don't stone her, he's violating the law. So they're nagging him. They want to do it. And so what does he do? Jesus, while they're talking, just goes... Jesus never answered questions. You know, he never answers anyone's questions. He just gets on his knees and he starts writing in the dirt. Just starts writing in the dirt. What did he write? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but it gives us a clue. Because the primary Greek word for writing is graphein. But the word used here is kata graphein, which means to write against. It's used in the form of an accusation. So I don't know, but I think Jesus was writing the names of the mistresses of the women, of the men who were accusing the woman. Or maybe even the ones they wanted to have an affair with. Or maybe it was financial figures, specific ones that they had embezzled out of the treasury. He was writing their sins in the dirt. And they persisted. What are you going to do? What do you say, Jesus? What do you do? What are you doing? He stood up and he said, the guy here without sin, and the word literally means without sinful desires. Not just a sin. He's going back, hearkening back to the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the one who doesn't have lust. My buddy James Hicks, who passed away last year, used to say, I've broken every one of the Ten Commandments in my heart according to the Sermon on the Mount. None of us are without sinful desires. So he says, if that's you, pick up the first rock and throw it. I got more writing to do. And she just keeps writing. And one by one, from the oldest to the youngest. Why the oldest? Because I think he had more names on the dirt. They all just kind of slinked away. Never mind. And Jesus stood up and said to the woman, "Where did I go? Does anyone accuse you?" And she said, "Does anyone condemn you?" "No, Lord." And then he says, "Neither do I. I'm not condemning you." Now, you do realize there was one person present at that scene who literally fit the description. He who had the authority and the legal and moral right to condemn her. There was the one who had the right, the perfect one who had the right to condemn her, didn't. In fact, the reason he was there, the reason he was on the planet, was to go pay for her sins so her condemnation would be placed on him so that she could now be free.
Glory.
Yes, I'm not condemning you. But I want you to notice something else he says, because a lot of people in our culture use this to excuse sin, right? "Neither do I condemn you." And they stop there. But Jesus didn't stop there. He said, "I'm not condemning you either. I have a right to. I don't. I'm going to cover your condemnation. I'm going to take your condemnation. So go stop sinning." He didn't say, "Hey, I know, look, man, it's been a long, woman, it's been a long night, and you're probably tired. Why don't you go get a good nap today, because you got some more men to see tonight." He didn't say that. He said, "Stop sinning. I came to cover your condemnation so you don't have to sin anymore." He showed this young lady, this woman, honor, that this is not who you are. Stop living that way. I came to change all of that. I came to take away your shame. I came to give you the honor that my Father designed in you when he created you.
Lord.
See, there's a common message among Christianity that is flawed. We hear it way too often. Love God, give generously, live right, serve God, help people, and God will really love you and bless you. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is God loves you and has and is blessing you. There's nothing you can do to earn it or lose it.
Glory.
Therefore, keep living right, because the cross and the empty tomb prove God's love for you, and it proves the honor and the worth that he places in you. Honor, the Hebrew word for honor means to magnify, glorify, make great, show favor, to give prestige to. The Greek word timē means worth, evaluation, price, dignity, to value. It has the idea that intrinsic worth is greater than outward expression. The key is a declared value, not a earned value. So where do we get honor? From God. Who earns honor? Who deserves honor? Jesus. Only Jesus. But who have we been identified with? Jesus. Can we earn honor? No. It is entrusted and invested upon us and in us by Almighty God, through and validated and supported and affirmed through the death and resurrection of his Son, to restore us into relationship with him, because that's how he designed us. That's, we have intrinsic worth.
Lord.
Honor is granted because the intrinsic worth and value God places in and on a person when he created him in his image. But when there's no honor granted, given, shame invades. And when shame invades, people are afraid. They fear, "You're going to find me out." And when people are afraid, they want to control their environment. They want to control their circumstances, because I don't want you to see behind the curtain. And it creates controlled and artificial relationships. But John said in 1 John 4:18 that there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Here's the idea. If a system is designed to produce fear, love will never be truly experienced. Now again, that doesn't mean you accept behavior that's wrong. In fact, it is dishonoring to someone to not confront them in their sin if their sin is destroying them or bringing them down or producing shame in them. You've got to confront, but you do it in a way of honor because you're better than that. We have a couple that have been through our material. We've coached them and they're working and they're doing in many ways doing great. But the husband, we're going to call him Sam, has a drinking problem, and he's historically and he's doing well, but whenever she's out of town for the weekend, somehow a case of beer shows up. And sin is so, and shame is so subtle. It's like, look, it's just a beer. It's just a beer. It's not a problem. Just get a beer. Just one beer is fine. Just one beer. It won't hurt. So he goes to the store. Oh, that boy. Don't buy one beer. They're really expensive as one, but if you buy a case, you get a much better deal. And you can take a month to drink it all. They'll be all right in a month, so just take one. But buy a case. And he drinks the one. He says, "You idiot, you can't drink just one. You know you're an alcoholic. You can't." And so by the time it's over with, he's gone through it. And she gets home and she's furious. And he's full of shame. Because he's hiding it. He doesn't want her to know. And then she's finding out and she's going, why do you do this to me? So you see the shame on both sides there. He's full of shame, doesn't realize who he is in Christ. We're working on that. We're not getting him to understand. He doesn't have to do that. And she's making her identity connected with his behavior. And who wins that? Sin and shame. Until she learns for her own that this is no shame on her, that she's worth and her value is there, and he doesn't. He cannot win his battle because of her. He has to win it because of his relationship with God. She gets free, then she can love and honor him in a way that he doesn't seemingly deserve, but he does deserve because of what God has placed in him. And so giving him what he doesn't recognize he deserves will help bring him maybe out of that. By her honoring her husband, she calls the honor out of him. Well, they don't deserve it. Kind of the point. We're all screw-ups. We're all illegitimate. But God loves us anyway. And has cleaned us up, has separated our sin from us, and has set us free to where we can live and the honored value he has entrusted to us. Honor says, I will not let your character defect control me. I will not let how you conduct yourselves to conduct me. I will not let how you love or fail to love me affect how I love you. And as we wrap it up, the whole concept of honor, we've talked about things, but what did Peter say in 1 Peter 2:17? Honor all men. And just a hint, the word all means all. Every person deserves honor. See, Jesus never allowed people or their actions to define or change who he is or what he did, and we shouldn't either. Glory. When we learn to honor others, we learn to see the intrinsic, the wonder of God in an individual. Honor builds self-esteem in the person and in the community. Honor gives value. Honor says there's no expendable people. There's no disposable people. There's no unredeemable people. And I will say this, honor is most tested in the times of failure, difficulty, disappointment, and betrayal. Do you remember what Jesus said? Judas shows up with the soldiers, betraying him, the greatest betrayal in all of history. What did he say? Do what you do, came to do, friend. Wasn't a sarcastic word. It was a true. I'm giving you honor, Judas. Honor produces a culture of trust and freedom. Honor says, I can trust God for you, in you, and through you. The lifestyle of honor is a lifestyle of denying myself and trusting God. So if I'm going to honor you and you're being a jerk, I've got to deny the wounds you're inflicting on me. I've got to deny myself, forgive those wounds, and let God use me to go through the porcupine quills in order to get to the wound in your heart and the affirmation that you need in your heart to build you up.
Glory.
It's not easy. Which is why the Holy Spirit has to be the one doing it through us. But we have to make that choice. Interesting. I grew up a competitive guy. I was really competitive. I went to high school. I didn't play in sports because I was too little and couldn't do it. But I was playground ball. I was good. I refused to lose. I lost like 3 times the whole time growing up in our neighborhood in one-on-one basketball. I hated to lose, and if I lost, I was in a funk for a day. I hate to lose. So I now to the point where I can't will myself to win things anymore. So I got to where I didn't like my family loves board games. They love board games. But I don't like me when I'm playing board games. I really don't like me when I'm playing board games. Because why did you play that one to your partner? It's like you're blowing up. I'm losing my sanctuary. My sanctification is not in the same room normally when I'm playing games. So I don't want to play games. And the reason is I just don't want to fight that battle. But it's interesting. The other day, I found something in Scripture. It's a cool passage that says, okay, you can compete. I want you to compete in this one. There's a competition. We were talking about competitions earlier. Evidently, there's two competitions because I just thought there was one, but now there's two. Evidently, you can compete about who buys the most baby bottles. But there's another one in Romans, chapter 10, or chapter 12. In Romans 12, verse 10, it says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Get this. Give preference to one another in honor. In other words, as I read that, it's saying, okay, you make sure that you give more other people more honor than they give you. You win the honor battle. We can compete. I can compete and not let you out-honor me. And evidently, God says that's okay. So why don't we set up a competition, right? Let's have this big competition at Fellowship Bible Fellowship Church here, that we're not going to let, none of us are going to let anybody else out honor us. You honor me, I'm going to over it honor you. I'm going to, you know, I see your honor and I raise you this honor. We're going to win.
Glory.
Now, the problem is if you win this and you celebrate it, you forfeit the win. But we're called to honor. And when they do stuff that dishonors you, that's just a sign, Holy Spirit, that's on you. Be my honor for that person. What does it look like for me to honor them when I'm feeling it? I'm feeling the opposite. Because that's supernatural. And that's what reflects to the world who Jesus is.
Glory.
In us. But when it goes wrong, it's bad. Which leads us to our final passage of Scripture and transition us into the communion. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote these words. But in giving this instruction, I don't praise you. Because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18 of 11. For in the first place, when you come together as church, I'm hearing rumors that there's divisions that exist among you, and in part I believe them. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident to all. In other words, there's a competition for who gets preeminence. You're all fighting for approval. And people recognize you. And he goes on to say, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Back in the early church when they met, evidence shows us they were probably having the Lord's Supper every time they met. They were celebrating communion every time they met. And they didn't use the wafers and the little half a swallow of grape juice. They would have a pot sovereignty. They would bring, you know what that is, right? It's a pot luck, but since we don't believe in luck, it's a pot sovereignty. You'll get that on the way home. And they would bring their own food, right? But in this case, the wealthy guys, people, the families that with all the wealth, they would bring their steak and their caviar and their opulent foods and their really expensive wine, and they would sit at their table and drink it while the poor parts of the family of God, the church there, would bring in their beans and cornbread or their ramen. But only these ramen used to be poor. Now it's not. In college it was poor. I don't know what happened to ramen now. You go to ramen, it's expensive now. How does ramen become expensive? I never figured that out. But anyway, that's not our conversation today. But these people were struggling and barely getting by. And these people were partying and getting drunk. And they were looking down. Y'all don't have, we look how God has blessed us. And they were looking with contempt toward the ones who were not honoring them, and there was a conflict and division, and it was inconsistent with, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. I pray, Heavenly Father, that they will be one. And Paul says, what are you thinking? I put that last one in. Do you have houses? Do you not have houses which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I will not praise you. If people around you are feeling shamed because of the way you treat them, it's inconsistent with accepting the blood and the body and the blood of Jesus. That's why in verse 27 he says, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus. Now, he's not saying, you know, check all your sins. I think the context is, if you're coming to communion and you're celebrating and you're looking down on someone else, you're not honoring someone else in the body. You're dishonoring what Jesus did, because all ground is level at the foot of the cross. You are not better because you have more. You're not worse because you have less, because we all have the same Jesus. We're all there. And so if you're messing that up by the way you're treating people within the body, don't come here. So let a man examine himself so that he can eat and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he doesn't relate properly to the body, the church. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. That's an euphemism for you're dead. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we'll not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, you got this? This is the last one. This is what he's saying. This is the conclusion he's saying. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. Or maybe wait on one another. Serve one another. Honor one another. So as the men come, as the team comes up to, to get ready for us to celebrate communion together. Here's what I want you to wrestle with. Here's, as you're gathering and waiting, as you're processing all that you've heard today, God, how have I lived in shame? Lord, would you reveal the Mongolian peasant in my heart? And will you help me realize that you covered that? That one sin has been settled on the cross. Thank you. And God, who am I looking down on? Who am I not honoring? Who am I saying, they're a sinful person and I'm glad I'm not him. I'm glad I'm not her. Who am I judging? Who am I not pouring honor into because of the shame I want to place on them? God, will you reveal that to me? And I want you to repent of that, confess that, and realizing that all of us find the same grace. And what I'm not doing now, I may have done before. And if I'm not careful and I get proud, I will do it later. I'm just saying, God, I'm only here because you took my stripes, the wounds, the beatings that I deserved on my body, and you shed your blood rather than me shedding my blood. So as we pray and begin, that's your assignment. Father, thank you that honor comes from you and you only, and that you called us to model that. And Lord, as we reflect upon the one who had the right to condemn us, the one who had the right to throw shade and shame on us, instead came and died for us, taking our shame, which he despised, on himself, so that we could receive the honor of living as fully righteous sons of the Father. Lord. So just bless us, Father. Convict our hearts, cover our sin, in Jesus' name.